Nehemiah chapter 4, if you take your Bibles and turn there. Nehemiah chapter 4. I want to read this entire chapter this morning to give us the context. We're going to be in this chapter for a couple of weeks and only really cover about six verses this morning, but I think it's important that we kind of drop back into this story and see where we are, and it'll be really clear just in the reading of this chapter, probably reading from Nehemiah's own journal that he kept during this time of rebuilding. God's Word says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, 'Even what they're building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders.' So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus, in Judah it was said, 'The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall.' And our enemy said, 'They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work.' And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, 'They will come up against us from every place where you may turn.' Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. 'Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built while the trumpet stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, 'Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day.' So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water." Well, this is a chapter about opposition. That's clear. And opposition shouldn't surprise anyone who studies Scripture or knows anything about the people of God. Opposition follows them wherever they go. All of the great works of God, all the great men of God would face opposition. Moses was opposed. Abraham met opposition. The apostles met opposition. And Christ, of course, himself faced opposition. The Apostle Paul, in a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 14, wrote these words. He says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Through many tribulations, that's how we enter the kingdom of God. Christians aren't to be naive about the opposition that they will face in life, about the tribulations that will rise up against us. For the Jews in Nehemiah's day, the opposition came together really first in chapter 2. We kind of just read right through that because we were pressing into chapter 3. Chapter 3 recorded, as you know, we saw a couple of weeks ago, the construction organization and as it began. And you can almost hear the hammers and the chisels at work as you follow through from section to section of the wall as the work was undertaken. But in chapter 2 and verse 19, we read these words that already there was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and already they were mocking the Jews. Already they were despising them. What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebels against the king? That's really kind of a innocent query. Like, what are you up to? But as we see already in chapter 4, it wasn't innocent. The hatred was real. They think there's a rebellion. They think, at least in their own best interest, that something is stewing. Nehemiah answered them in verse 20. Nehemiah said there that we're doing God's work. Now, he could have said we're doing the king's work, because he had letters from the king of Persia that said we can do this work. But no, he says we're doing God's work. We will arise and we will build. And he knows the heart of these opponents, and he says, you're not interested in God's work. You don't have any place here. You don't have any portion here. You don't have any right here. I think that's Nehemiah's way of saying, go home and leave us alone. And then in chapter 4, as we read, they come back again. And they're furious, and they're angry, and they're mocking. And you see the mocking that they go through. That innocent inquiry now has kind of ramped itself up. And it's targeted. It's painful. It's stinging. Now, why would they ramp it up? Well, the answer is obvious. Chapter 3, progress is being made. Progress will always get the attention of your opponents. Progress will always get the attention of your competitors, even in the marketplace. So there's something good to be said about the opposition noticing you, and that is that you've done something to be noticed, and that's certainly the case here. Now, economics, I believe, are in play here. We know about these men. We understand that they represent regions in and around Jerusalem, to the north, to the east, to the south, and then later even to the west. So virtually they represent all the surrounding regions. And as long as Jerusalem was in ruins, they were benefiting economically, because Jerusalem historically was a trade route of anything traveling from Egypt or the Far East, and then reaching up northward into Asia Minor and the rest of the known world. And so Jerusalem was a critical economic location. Now it's in ruins, and so the travel is still taking place, the trade is still taking place, and these surrounding regions have undoubtedly benefited from that. So economics were definitely a part of what their concern was. But way back in chapter 2 and verse 10, we know that it's not just economics, that there is a hatred there. We read in chapter 2, verse 10, really the first time we met these people, that they're displeased because someone's trying to help God's people. They're exposing their hatred for God's people. These officials, these neighboring regions, aren't just concerned about the economy. They are prejudiced. They are racially motivated. Racial tension is behind this opposition. In case some of you are naive enough to think racial tension started in America or that it's a new sort of thing, it isn't. Racial tension has been around for a long time. You see, people are different. People are different. And without the grace of God that abides on a sinner, accepting every man and woman who is so different than we are, is always going to be beyond our reach. It's always going to be a source of tension. And that's a part of what's driving these men in their opposition. And it's what drives a lot of the division and the animosity in our day. We see it. We see it in the streets. We see it in the halls of government. It isn't going away. Nobody stands up publicly, at least no one that could hold a forum publicly, and says racism is good. Hatred of people that aren't like us is good. No one says that. But those who stand up and speak most loudly for unity, individuals, government officials, organizations, they promote that everybody deserves to have a fair treatment. They promote justice for every single person. But you need to understand that even though they speak that, absent the grace of God, they have no interest or ability to bring that about. And if you listen to them long enough, you will see their hypocrisy. You'll observe it in their actions. And it doesn't matter which camp you might be picturing in your mind right now. Give them enough time, absent the grace of God, it will be obvious that they also have their preferences. They also have their prejudices. Today, those that are pushing very hard against racial injustice, which needs to always be pushed hard against, they're often the very same voices that are pushing hard to reject the very notion of God's image abiding on every human being. They're pushing very hard against the Creator's design of humans being male and female. Those same voices that want justice for every person ignore what a person even is. So just understand, you're not going to gain much there in that arena. Absent the grace of God, we will never overcome the racial tensions that plague humans that are so different. In this room, we are so different. And but for the grace of God, we would eventually be at each other's throats. I struggle to get my head around the rhetoric of justice for every person from a voice of the American populace that supports the freedom of parents to murder their unborn child. I struggle with that level and depth of hypocrisy. But my struggle passes when I recognize that, but for the grace of God, would I not be guilty of the same sort of inequities in my own thinking? It really shouldn't surprise us. And really, I need to get back to this. There's the economic threat that these people aren't happy about. There's the racial tension because they hate the Jews. That's just the fact. We already looked in our study of Ezra at the history of these surrounding regions. They've been Jew haters for a long time. And now we have this open scorn. We have this mocking that Nehemiah introduces us to. Now, this isn't really a lot different than bullying that happens on a playground. Some of you young people undoubtedly have suffered that. Maybe even now are enduring that. Parents have to be sensitive to that. Teachers have to be sensitive to that. Those people that want to mock somebody else or deride them or shame them. There's always those people, just bullies. And these men are not a lot different than that. My mother taught me when I was young probably what her mother had taught her, and maybe you're teaching your children. It goes like this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You need to understand that was a lie when my grandmother told my mother, and it was a lie when my mother told me, and it's still a lie today. Words do hurt, and they cut, and sometimes they cut most deeply, and they linger. See, I've learned that most of the sticks and stone injuries heal. Most of them don't even leave a scar. But words do. If you're listening to me this morning and you're suffering that kind of despise, then look at these people and maybe learn from these and learn from Nehemiah. How should I react? How should I react? We might ask why they do it. Why does the bully do that? Why do these men choose this form of assault? Well, it's really pretty simple. They do it because it works. It's effective. And it's effective in large measure. Listen carefully. It's effective in large measure because the derision, the criticism is true. At many levels, oftentimes it's just so close to home. That's what makes it hurt. somebody recognizes who you maybe really are or what your stature really is. In other words, if criticism and this sort of derision were so ridiculously untrue, it wouldn't really hurt. You'd just say, what a fool you are to think that way. But it does work because it strikes so close to the truth. So look at this. They say, first of all, what are these feeble Jews doing? That's true. They are feeble. They've always been feeble. They've always been the least. God didn't pick them because they were the most. They're common people. We met them. They're merchants and tradesmen and goldsmith. And while there are some nobles, these are a common people. And so when they say, what are these feeble Jews doing? It hurts. Because it's true. And then they say, are they going to restore it? These people? Really? And it hurts because, you know, they've been back now for about 100 years and they still don't have their act together and they still haven't rebuilt the city. We've been walking through that history of 100 years with them. So it hurts because the reality is they obviously aren't the right people to accomplish this task that they've undertaken. Can they offer sacrifices? That's a curious phrase. Commentators unpack it and basically they say they're picking at their spirituality. Oh, they think their God's going to do it for them. Is that what they think? So they're mocking them, they're deriding them, but these aspects that they're targeting, they hurt because they're true. Can they finish in a day? Interpreted means, seriously? You guys have really misjudged this project because it is massive. This is a 2.5-mile-long wall. Really? You think you can do this? Can they revive those stones? Have you seen those stones? I showed you pictures of those stones. These are not one-man rocks. These are 6 and 7 men boulders. And they've been burned. And that makes them fragile. So when they start to chisel away, and maybe it's just about to fit, and suddenly one more strike, and the whole rock is in ruins. This is the ridicule. This is the mocking that they're suffering under. And it's a powerful weapon. It's effective. It stings. And it discourages. And now we wonder, how do we respond to that? Well, first, we should think about who's really behind all this. When you see a hatred for God's people, clearly, explicitly communicated in Scripture, that you know that behind that is the hater of God's people. It's satanic. There's a satanic force behind this kind of hatred. From the very beginning, Satan has used words to twist around and discourage and deceive God's people. Did God really say? Was his response in the garden? Gerhard Voss writes this, Satan, in this opposition, merely needed to exploit the already existing concerns. It's easy for the people of God to blame all their woes on Satan as if it's easy, as often it is easy for the Western democracies to blame all their troubles on militant politics, socialism, or communism. But the truth is that Satan, like the militant politics, usually does not need to invent problems. He merely exploits or exacerbates existing conditions. The trouble's out there, and the deceiver just shines a light on it. A discouraging light. But then comes the exaggerated assault that just obviously isn't true. And that's when Tobiah adds his voice to the mix. You see it there in verse 3. Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. But you see, when a person becomes discouraged, then you can just start making stuff up and they just get bent lower and lower and lower. So the work had started and progress got the attention of the enemy, and the enemy marshals together the forces and the regions come together and they start to mock the work. They start to discourage the people, and it becomes clearer in the rest of the text that the people stopped working. It's the weapon of discouragement, this torrent of words that are used to stop the work. And now Nehemiah, as the leader, has to do something. The effective leader has to come up with an antidote for these stinging words. What's he going to do? Well, he just adds some words. He adds his own words, but his words are not directed at the enemy. His words are directed to God. Nehemiah's response, you can see it in verse 4, is to pray. Hear, O God. Listen to our prayer. That's the idea. Now let's look again at what he said. How we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Don't forgive their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out before you. They have demoralized the builders. They stopped the progress. Well, this is interesting. Because if we're to learn anything here, we have to think carefully about what Nehemiah just does. Now, he prays, and we don't have to think too hard about that. As Christians, we understand and accept the benefits and blessings and necessity of prayer. But it's this prayer in particular. It's this kind of prayer in particular. This is called the imprecation of Nehemiah. It's an imprecatory prayer. And it presents a problem for every Christian that understands this and gives some thought to this. How is it that we relate to our enemies? How are we supposed to think about them that deride us and mock us? Most importantly, how do we pray in regard to them? Nehemiah is asking God for retribution. He's asking God to pour out on them what has been poured out by them. He's begging God not to offer them any grace, no mercy, no forgiveness. Make them the worthless ones. That's what he's praying. That's a problem for us. We have to think about this really carefully. And Nehemiah's not the only one that forces us to think this way. David forces us to think this way because David in the Psalms prays several imprecatory psalms. We looked at one just this Friday, just providentially, this Friday morning with the men. We were in Psalm 28. I printed it here. You can turn there in your Bible. Right in the middle of this psalm, look what David prays, verse 3. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Here's what I want you to do, God. I want you to requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of His hands. And there, then he claims this promise, God will tear them down and not build them up. Wow. So what are we to make of these kind of prayers? Well, the church has options. At least it's suggested that we have options. One group in the church would say, well, here's the deal. The Bible just simply isn't always true. In other words, there are the liberals who say the Bible's not inerrant, that it actually makes mistakes. So whoever wrote this saying David said that, clearly David didn't say that. David would never say that. So there are those who would just say, when you run into something that gives you trouble, just imagine it's not there. Just imagine it didn't actually happen. Just imagine that it was a mistake. Because it couldn't be David, a man after God's own heart, who could pray a prayer like that. It couldn't be Nehemiah, this great righteous man of prayer. He wouldn't pray a prayer like that. So there are some who simply say, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. It's like a lot of the Bible. You just don't have to accept it. Others would say, no, I believe the Bible is true, even when it's wrong. Now, don't get too shook, because what it means by that is, the Bible is always honest. It is inerrant and it's always honest, and it records lies. Every time it records what Satan says, it's recording a lie. So the Bible records a lie, so you can accept that it's true and that it's inerrant, but you got to understand sometimes it's recording something that's not good, something that's a lie, something that's not what we should do. So maybe in this case, David did pray this, but he shouldn't have prayed this. He was just wrong to pray this, and the Bible's honest about that, and you just have to realize this is not how we're supposed to pray. But then there's the other view that says the Bible is true, the Bible is inerrant, David was a man after God's own heart, he says this repeatedly, he's never corrected by God for saying it, Nehemiah's expression of it gets a right response from God, so there are those, I'm in this camp, that say the Bible is inerrant, this is actually what David prayed, it's actually what Nehemiah prayed, and it's what they should have prayed. And now I don't have the answer to the problem. I've just embraced the problem, right? It's a problem. Maybe it is because it's the Old Testament. That's an option. I could say, well, that's the Old Testament version of God's people. The New Testament version is entirely different. Everything's different now. Well, there's a problem with that, right? Because if everything's different, then when David prayed this prayer and it was okay to pray this prayer then, and Nehemiah prayed the prayer and it was okay to pray that prayer then that means it was okay in the eyes of a righteous God who never changes. And if it was okay for them, then it must be okay for me. So the old idea that the New Testament's just a different kind of God, that doesn't work. The prayers of these men are righteous prayers, accepted by God, and they call Him to action, and God acts. So how is it okay to pray like that? When is it okay to pray like that? And that's really what I want us to think about. I'm going to occupy the rest of my time with you thinking about that because I think it's really important. Because we have enemies. We have those that oppose us. So let's work this out, okay? And we're going to start here. We're going to start with the words of our Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, that is right in His eyes, and you would prove yourself belonging to Him. "Because God even causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You need to pray for your enemies. You need to love them. And then on the cross, Jesus looked at those enemies, those that were His executioners, and He said, "Father, forgive them." So clearly, here we are in the New Testament, and we're following our Lord, and we're seeing Him give us very direct instruction concerning how we're supposed to relate to our enemies and how we should pray for our enemies. We should seek their mercy. We should seek God's grace on their behalf. And then there was Stephen. He was executed. He was stoned. And there he was, just before he died. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this against them. Don't hold this sin against them." He was praying like Jesus prayed. "I want you to forgive them." Paul suffered a lot. We know of his sufferings. We can follow him through Acts. We can follow him through his own letters. The Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not pray imprecatory prayers." So does the New Testament offer a different picture, really? It seems it does. It seems that the New Testament is completely different. Back then it was okay to pray that God would strike down your enemies. Now it's not okay to pray that way. We're supposed to pray this way. But as I said, we're going to have to think further than that because that would mean God has changed His deportment and He doesn't do that. He can't do that. He can't do that and still be God. So how do we reconcile all this? How do we think through all this? So some principles that you can make note of or just scribble them on your mind. First of all, let me say this. The leaders of a people, a nation, a king or a president, in this case, Governor Nehemiah or King David, they are appointed with the authority of God and must be willing to defend what is right for the people over whom they rule. They have to be willing to act against injustices, to act against marauding enemies. They have to act on behalf of the people that God has appointed them as authority over. It's from that idea that we get this notion of what's called the just war theory. That leaders of nations and governments have the right, even as Christian conviction nations and governments, to move in retribution, to ask God to guide even the retribution of their enemies. They have a right to do that. And so here, as we consider Nehemiah and David, we have to put that perspective in view because they're both acting, praying from a position of authority. Nehemiah was the governor appointed by the king Artaxerxes, and he's speaking in defense of the people that he was placed over. Remember, the government doesn't bear the sword for nothing, right? That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 13. He says, in fact, that the government has a sword as a minister, notice, an avenger. And their job is to bring wrath, the wrath of God, against evildoers. So Nehemiah, I think we should note, and David, we definitely should note, they're praying from a position of authority. And that helps us, at least, right, to qualify that prayer, and I think we have to do that. None of us here this morning are in that position, I don't think. If you are, I didn't vote for you because I didn't know you were in that position. But if you're in that position, you might pray that prayer, and leaders have. We looked at Churchill a few weeks ago. He prayed that way. And our leaders have prayed that way in times of conflict and war and threat. So I can accept that maybe that's just their prayer because of who they are. But also, I think a second point that we want to make note of, every Christian, every one of us, must acknowledge the character of God, which includes His righteousness, His justice. We have to be zealous as Christians that His name be defended. And Jesus taught that also, by the way. And He taught it in a way that maybe we just kind of overlook. He taught it when He taught the Lord's Prayer, or what should be called the disciples' prayer. Notice what He says. Pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be reverenced, holy. Look, may Your will be done. May it be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. We pray that. We should pray that. Christ told us this is a model for prayer. We want the reverence of God, the defense of the holiness of His name to happen here the way it happens around the throne room where everybody's praising Him. Everybody is exalting Him. But notice in the middle of that, those of us that want that to happen here the way it happens there, there is a bridge that causes that to happen, and that is the coming of His kingdom. We want His kingdom to come so that that can happen. So when you pray the Lord's Prayer, you need to understand the only way this can happen is if His kingdom comes. And when His kingdom comes, His name will again be exalted among all peoples. Now I want you to think about that for a minute, because you've prayed this prayer countless times. In some traditions, you prayed it every week. You're asking for His kingdom to come because you're concerned about the holiness of His name. Now, do you know what that means when you're asking for His kingdom to come in the defense of the holiness of His name? Do you understand what's going to happen when that happens? Because the Bible tells us what's going to happen. You see, we're asking in this prayer, listen to me, you're asking in the Lord's Prayer, just right there at the very beginning, that the enemies of God would be annihilated. That's what you're asking. You want them to be destroyed, wiped out, those who will not honor His name. It takes us forward in time to a time of wickedness, to a time of unchecked evil, all by God's providence, but nonetheless a horrible time. Jesus says it's a time like no other time ever has been or ever will be. That's what He says in Matthew chapter 24. There will be this time of great tribulation. It has not occurred since the beginning of the world, and it never will occur again like it. In fact, a tribulation, a persecution so great that if the time wasn't cut short, even the very elect would deny their faith. Now, tribulation of that sort, obviously, is poured out against God's people. So, looking forward to this time that we pray for when we say, Thy kingdom come, this is what it's going to be like. Unbridled wickedness. Tribulation from wickedness. And that means tribulation that targets God's children. The same kind of tribulation Nehemiah faced, but ratcheted up a notch, a lot of notches. The same kind of tribulation that David faced, but ratchet it way up, unlike anything else anyone's ever faced. John gives us a picture of that in his Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. We're talking about what it's going to be like when this happens, this thing that we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We don't even think about it. Here's a picture of it in Revelation chapter 13. John is given this image of a dragon, Satan himself, we learn in the text. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and he saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. This beast that he saw rising up out of the sea was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power. He gave him a throne. He gave him authority. This is the rising up of a kingdom. This is the rising up of a world leader. John looks forward in time and he sees this. A ruler empowered by Satan. A ruler whose authority is granted by Satan. And obviously we would know, right? Providentially granted by God Himself. Look at verse 6, what this leader does in Revelation chapter 13. He opens his mouth. Because that's what the wicked do. And he pours out these words, blasphemous words against God. He blasphemes His name. He blasphemes His tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He's cursing even the saints around the throne of God. And then he makes war with the saints here. He brings persecution and tribulation, Jesus said, the likes of which we've never seen. And he pours it out onto saints here on the earth. And he exercises it with authority, verse 7 says. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation is given to him to pour out this blasphemous persecution. And it starts with the words. It starts with what he says. A power granted by Satan, a powerful being, but a power also granted by God to bring about God's purposes. And then God begins to move. In this picture of the apocalypse, God begins to move in this future period of great tribulation. Turn to Revelation 19 if you're keeping up with me. I'll turn here. Finally, Christ begins to assert His right over this earth. And John looked and saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. It's Jesus. Jesus is moving now. He's mounted his ride, and he's about to take back what belongs to him. It's the kingdom, and it's his kingdom. In verse 17, John goes on, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, birds, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, that ruler, and all the other kings of the earth and their armies, and they assembled together to make war against Christ, the one who sat on the horse. They're going to fight that battle against Christ Himself. They're going to fight for the kingdom that they claim to be their own through their blasphemous persecutions. But verse 20 tells us that the beast would be seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived with his words those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And they were thrown into to the lake of fire alive, which burns with brimstone. And all the rest of the evil, wicked men on the planet will be killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and then the birds will have their fill on the dead flesh of the enemies of God. That prayer that our Lord commanded us to pray, it's a prayer for that. That's what we want to happen to the enemies of God. That's how His kingdom will come. That's how His will be done. No unrighteous sinner will be left alive. So every Christian has prayed that prayer again and again. Maybe you didn't know that's what you were praying, but it's what you're praying. And then another principle, third principle. Until then, we wait. We acknowledge the authority that government has to wage war. We don't imagine we have that authority. We acknowledge that rulers have to defend what is right and act on behalf of God as avengers of wrath, but we don't have that. No, what we have is the longing and the waiting and the praying that His kingdom will come. And one day, peace will be here, but only through the destruction of the wicked. Until then, we pray like Jesus prayed. Oh God, forgive them. Oh God, they do not know. Until then, we plead with God that He might grant them grace. Until their very last breath, until His very last swing of the sword, we urge God that He would grant grace. Even while we pray, earnestly pray that one day God will come and make everything right. There's a scene of the prayer of the saints that is perhaps the closest prayer of a saint to the throne of God that Scripture records. And it's because it's a picture of the saints that are right under the throne of God, under the altar. It's given to us in Revelation 6. It's a picture of the souls of those who had come to Christ during the tribulation period and who had died at the hand of the enemy. And their souls are there in heaven. And this is what John writes in Revelation chapter 6. The Lamb broke the fifth seal, and then I saw underneath the altar, which is there before the throne of God, the souls of those who'd been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, O God, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will You refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Christian friends, we got to figure out our way through this deal. But here are saints who paid the ultimate price for their faith, and in heaven they still long that God's kingdom will come and that the avenging will take place against those who had killed them. And then they get an answer. It's in the very next verse, verse 11 of Revelation chapter 6. They're given a white robe, and they're told to rest there just a little while longer. God's not going to avenge them yet. The kingdom's not going to come yet. They have to wait. Please note, Christian, what happens while they wait. You have to wait till your fellow servants and their brethren are also killed. You have to wait while more suffering and more persecution is poured out against the children of God. You have to wait. But when it's finished and Christ comes, suffering will be over. Jesus says to us this morning, until then, you have to wait. You have to be willing to suffer for me until I come or till I bring you home. Christians, we live in the in-between. And we got to find peace in that. It's hard. It's really hard because the enemies are all around us. And that takes me back to my conclusion in Nehemiah. He overcomes the initial assault of the mocking and the derision by praying to God on behalf of God's people that it would stop. And after praying that prayer, we see verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 4. They got back to work. They got back to work, and they joined together the wall halfway. a work half done. But the battle, the first battle, has been won. Because notice what Nehemiah says. Their mind had been changed. They'd moved from discouragement to hope, from despair to promise. And they put their hand back to work. And now the work is halfway done. Where's our work? How much have we finished? Halfway? Don't think the victory is over, right? They're going to come back with swords next time, not words. We already read that. But until then, my encouragement for you, pray that prayer. Trust Christ. And wait. Jesus said in John 16, "Everything I've said to you so that you can have peace, not one day, in this world. In this world you'll have tribulation. But listen to me, Christian. Jesus says, take courage, because I have won." Amen? It's the already and the not yet of the Christian life. It's living in between of a work half done, yet finished by our Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we can think through this. We can talk about this. We can rally together in a unanimous amen. And then we got to walk out that door. And we have to face the troubles that surround us. We have to do it with the expression of love and concern and desire for grace that our Lord expressed. And we have to do it while we pray as our Lord told us to pray. Oh, how we want it to end. How we want your kingdom to come. Father, there's a divine providence in the wisdom of God in forcing us to live like that. And we need to settle there. We've got to find peace there. And the answer is Christ. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives it, but right in the middle of the conflict, peace, because I have overcome the world. Oh God, make us people of courage, people of peace, people of grace, people who work till the work is finished. This is what I think Nehemiah teaches us. This is what I think the Spirit would have us to see. May we believe it. May we obey. For Christ's sake we ask. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.